Ruth chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. The name of his two sons was Mahlon and Chilion, Ephraites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech and Naomi's husband died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law, that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, go return each to their mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, turn again, my daughters. Why will ye go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight, and should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whether thou goest, I will go, and whether thou lodgest, I will lodge. And thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them. And they said, is this Naomi? And she said unto them, call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Lord Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of barley harvest. Father, we thank thee for your love to us. We're thankful for your word. We pray, Lord, that you will open our minds and hearts to receive your word this morning. Give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see. Give us hearts open to receive and accept your word. And give us wisdom to apply your word to our life this morning. Lord, we just pray that you might speak to us in personal and powerful ways. Lord, we pray that as we leave this place this morning, we might leave just a little different than what we came. Lord, we pray that you might meet the needs of our heart and our life through your word today as we look to it in faith. And Lord, we just ask your blessing upon our time together in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, the schedule is for me to be with you this morning, tonight, next Sunday morning, and next Sunday night, four services. So, Lord willing, we're going to have a mini Bible conference. And my plan is to go through the book of Ruth with you in these four services. And now, as we often say, Lord willing and the creek don't rise. That's my plan. Now, I know that you know something about the book of Ruth. You already have some impressions about the book of Ruth. You know the basic story. But I want to approach it as though we don't know the story of Ruth. And I just want to unpack it for you as if we know nothing about the book or the story, and just as it is delivered to us in these four chapters. And so I want you to kind of stay with me and not try to get too far ahead. As we look at chapter 1 this morning, basically the title of my message is Life-Changing Choices. Fact is that our life is made up of choices. We choose all the time. This morning, we chose when to get up. We chose what to wear. We chose whether to have breakfast or not. We chose what we would have for breakfast. We chose whether we were going to come to church, or those who aren't here chose not to come to church this morning. We make choices every day, but there are certain choices that are momentous in that they are life-changing choices. And we find four such choices in chapter 1 of the book of Ruth. And the reality is, the four choices that we see in the book of Ruth chapter 1 really are pictures of choices that you and I make today. Choices that have to do with our relationship to the Lord and the life that we live. Now we need to kind of understand the setting of these choices, these four choices that are made in Ruth chapter 1. We're told, first of all, that the events of this book take place during the time when judges ruled. Now, the book of Ruth follows the book of Judges. One of the things that we know about the book of Judges is that it was a time of a recurring cycle of life. Over and over again, we see the same cycle. First of all, we see God's people living at peace. And then they backslide and they turn away from their God and they sin. And then God sends in an oppressor, a foreign nation who will come in and oppress the people for discipline purposes, but also to put them in a place where they will repent and turn back to him. And then under the oppression, the people moan and they cry out to God for deliverance. And then God hears their cry, and he raises up a deliverer known as a judge, which is a leader who basically pulls the people together and leads them in victory over the oppressor. And then as long as that judge is alive, the people once again live in peace. Then usually the judge dies, and it isn't long before the people turn their back on God, get away from him, and commit sin again. And then God sends in an oppressor to discipline them and to put them in a place where they'll be willing to repent and turn back to him. And then they cry out to God, and God hears them, and then God raises up a deliverer, a judge. And the cycle goes on and on and on in the book of Judges. But one of the things that you'll notice is that with each cycle, Israel, in their returning to God, don't come back quite as fully as the time before in their relationship to him. And each cycle of sin that they go down a little deeper, and they get a little farther away from God than what they were the last time. Until we get to the end of the book of Judges, and we find Israel in its darkest period in all of its history. And it's said in the last few chapters of the book of Judges that there was no king in Judges, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And we are given a picture of how far the people have gotten away from God by the end of the book of Judges in the stories that are told. And we're not going to get into all of that. We just don't have time this morning. But it is a time of repeatedly turning away of God from God and living in the darkness of sin. Now, it is during those times that the events of the book of Ruth take place. Now, most Bible commentators are of the opinion that the book of Ruth probably took place, or the events described in the book of Ruth probably took place during the time of Gideon. Whether that's true or not, we don't know for sure, but that seems to fit the circumstances that we have in the book of Ruth best of all. So we find that it's during the time of Judges that this takes place. Now you notice, secondly, there is a famine in the land. And again, this is one of the reasons why some of the Bible commentators believe that the events in the book of Ruth took place during the time of Gideon. Because during the time of Gideon, there was a famine, but it was not a famine brought about by natural conditions. It wasn't a lack of rain that caused the famine. It wasn't a matter of heat wave that caused crops not to grow. But it was a famine that was brought about by the Midianites, one of the nations that God used to discipline the Israelites. When the Midianites came in just before God raised up Gideon, they took everything. And basically there was a famine in the land, because once the Midianites spoiled the land, there wasn't much left for the people who lived there, for the Israelites who lived there. That seems to fit the situation here. whether that's exactly what happened or not, we don't know for sure, but we do know that there was some kind of a famine in the land. As a result, there is a man by the name of Elimelech. He and his wife and his two sons were originally from Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem becomes an important place as we go on in God's Word. Again, we don't really want to get too far ahead of ourselves, but it becomes known as the City of David, and it is the place where Christ eventually will be born. That's where Elimelech and his family are from. And they decide now, because of this family in the land, that they're going to leave Bethlehem, and they're going to go down into the country of Moab. Now, their intention is not to be there forever. Their intention is merely to go down into Moab and stay until the famine is over, and eventually they're think that they'll come back to the land. Basically, what we have here then is the first life-changing choice. It is a choice that Elimelech makes that affects not only him, but affects his whole family. And the choice is that he's going to leave the land of promise. He's going to leave the place where God told his people to live. A place that was supernaturally given to them. A place that God said would be their, a place that God said that they would own forever. It was an unconditional covenant promise to the seed of Abraham, that they would own the land of Israel. It was the land of promise. But they decide, Elimelech decides to leave and go down into Moab. Now, Moab was in kind of a strange place for him to want to go to, because the relationship between Israel and Moab had always been strained, to say the least. A little bit about the history of Moab. Moab was founded by a man who was actually the son of Lot, Abraham's nephew. And actually, the founder of the nation of Moab was a son that had been born out of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his oldest daughter. You read about it in Genesis chapter 19. The boy's name was Moab, and he became the father of a people known as the Moabites, living in the land that was named after him, the land of Moab. Now, not only that, but we find that after the Exodus, when the children of Israel had left Egypt, they'd been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. They were coming back after the 40 years of wandering and headed toward the promised land, and now under the leadership of Joshua. And the king of Moab, which was actually Balak, was fearful of the children of Israel because of their size, the number of them. And so Balak hired a prophet of God by the name of Balaam. And he hired Balaam to curse the Israelites. Maybe you remember the story, how that Balaam tried to curse the Israelites, but God wouldn't let a curse come out of his mouth. But what came out of his mouth instead was a blessing. Well, Balaam had been paid by Balak, and so he wanted to earn his keep, and so he came up with a plan, and he told Balak and the Moabites, since God will not allow me to curse the Israelites, there is a way for you to bring them down. And that is if you will use your daughters to seduce their sons. And if you will get them to the men of Israel to come in to your daughters and establish a relationship there, you can get them to turn away from their God. And that's exactly what happened. We find in the book of Numbers, chapter 25, that the Moabite women seduced the Israelites' men. And as a result, the Israelites begin to turn away from their God, Jehovah, Yahweh, and they begin to adopt a worship of the gods of the Moabites. And God had to discipline them. And in Numbers chapter 5, we find that in the end, some 24,000 Israelites died in a plague that was sent upon Israel by the Lord himself in discipline over their compromise with the Moabites. Well, that isn't the end of the problems between Israel and Moab. In Judges chapter 3, before the time of Gideon, we find that the Moabites were one of the nations that God used to discipline the Israelites for their sin and iniquity. And in Judges chapter 3, verse 12, the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. And the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. And finally, after 18 years of being oppressed by the Moabites, the Israelites cried out to God for deliverance, and God raised up a judge, Ehud. Now, Ehud was known because he was a left-handed man, was one of the things that he was known for. Eglon, the Moabite king, was a very fat man. And Ehud, the left-handed judge of Israel, went in to see Eglon, and he took a knife with him, a dagger, and he stabbed Eglon, the king of the Moabites. And Eglon was so fat that Ehud lost his knife in Eglon's fat. Well, what does that have to do with Israel? Not a whole lot, but it's just an interesting story that you find in the book of Judges. The point, however, the thing that does have to do with the book of Ruth is the fact that the Moabites, again, were one of the nations that God used to discipline the Israelites. And again, it is one more experience of friction and tension between Moab and Israel. So this is the place where Elimelech decided to go. Now you might say, this decision on the part of Elimelech was basically a reasonable decision. After all, there's a famine in the land. And if Elimelech and his family stay in Israel, stay at home in Bethlehem, they're likely to die in the famine. Well, as we read the story, they died anyway. There was no advantage to going to Moab. But what it represented is a decision to compromise. And what it represented was a choice that Elimelech made to run from his problems, to run from the trials of his life, rather than to trust in the Lord. Now, the bottom line is, you and I face that same test in our life many times. We're faced with affliction, we're faced with trials, we're faced with troubles and difficulties, and the question is, will we try to run from our problems, or will we stay and trust in God? Problems and difficulties and afflictions in our life only expose our relationship, our real relationship with the Lord. Problems and difficulties and tests in our life do not make our relationship or break our relationship, but only expose how strong our relationship with the Lord is or is not. When we run into trials and difficulties and problems in our life, we're either going to try to flee them, or we may try to endure them. But the reality is, we have a choice to trust in God and rejoice in them. James chapter 1 says, brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations or various kinds of trials and tests in your life. Count it all joy. Now, the fact is that the kind of joy that we have when we trust in the Lord is not primarily an emotional response, but it is a decision that we make of finding the good out of even bad situations because we trust in God. Counting it all joy is a result not primarily of how we feel, but it is a result of claiming God's promise that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. Famine is not a good thing. But the reality is that God can use and will use even family to produce good in our life. And Elimelech would have learned that had he stayed put. Now, the fact is that we will find as we go through chapter 1 here that not all the Israelites fled the famine. Many of them stayed put during the time of famine. So this was a decision that Elimelech made that affected not only himself but his family, but it was an individual decision that he made. And he decided to run to the world and away from God instead of standing strong in his faith in the Lord. Now we're going to find again as we go along here in chapter 1 the difference between just enduring a trial or a tribulation and counting it all joy because of our trust in the Lord. And there's a difference between the two. Just staying in Bethlehem and enduring is not the full answer. But Elimelech would have been better off to stay put and trust in God. What does the book of Philippians tell us? And the principle of the book of Philippians, though it is a New Testament passage, would have applied to Elimelech because God is unchanging. But what is the principle that we find in the book of Philippians chapter 4? Be careful for nothing, or be anxious about nothing. Don't worry about anything. But in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your request known unto the Lord. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds. You see, trusting in God in the time of trial and tribulation brings a peace that passes understanding. Simply gritting your teeth and enduring a trial and the tribulation brings worry, brings frustration, brings anxiety, brings stress in our life. So here's a choice. Of the three choices that Elimelech had, he chose to flee. But the truth of the matter is, you cannot really flee from your problems. Well, Elimelech goes down into Moab. He decides to go into the world and away from God and God's people and a place that God had placed him. And while he is there, he dies. So Naomi is left now with two boys. After Elimelech dies, the two boys, Mahlon and Chilion, marry two Moabite women. Now remember what we found in the book of Numbers? That when the Israelites intermarried with the Moabites, it led to, first of all, idolatry, turning away from God, and it led to God's judgment upon them. We find these boys not having learned a lesson from their own history, from the history of their people. And the boys married two Moabite women. Now, it wasn't the fact that they were simply a different race. That really wasn't what the problem was. It was the fact that these Moabite women were idolaters. They worshipped strange gods. Well, it ends up that both boys die. So here's Naomi now. Naomi's lost her husband and both of her sons. She's been down in Moab for about 10 years. All this takes place within a 10-year period. And she hears that things have turned around back in Bethlehem, and that notice that God has blessed the land and has given the people bread. And so now we have the second life-changing decision, and this is a decision on the part of Naomi. And it is a decision to return and to go back. Now we're going to see as we go along that this was a step in the right direction, but it wasn't. She didn't go as far as she should have gone. But it was a step in the right direction. I want you to notice that first of all, she does believe that Yahweh, Jehovah, is the one who is sovereign and is the one who is the source of blessing. It wasn't just coincidence that the famine was lifted in the land, but it was, according to verse 6, that the Lord had visited the people in Israel and given them bread. Now you notice that she heard, she believed, and she acted. In other words, she exercised faith. And so she decides to go back to Bethlehem. Now, both of her daughter-in-laws decide they're going to go with her. But she discourages them. And she said, no, you should go back to your own people. Go back and you're likely to find a husband there amongst your own people, the Moabites. And you can raise a family there. And so you ought to go back home, back to the Moabites. Well, we have the third life-changing choice that is made. And it is a choice made by Orpah, the first of Naomi's daughters-in-law. Notice Orpah weeps with her mother-in-law, kisses her mother-in-law, but decides to go back to the land. Go back to Moab. Go back to her old life. And so what we have here is a decision to turn away from the God who is the source of true blessing in life. I find that as I read this, the thing that speaks to me is the emotion that is involved here. Orpah tends to operate on the basis of feelings, on the basis of emotion. Oh, she weeps and she cries and she kisses her mother-in-law. It's a very emotional scene, but it has little substance, and her decision is to go back, to turn away. in the book of Matthew, we're told in the Sermon on the Mount, a message delivered by Christ himself, that in the day of judgment, there will be those who cry out to the Lord, 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 have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not done many wonderful works? And Christ said, God will say to them in that day, depart from me, I never knew you. Now, sometimes we read that passage in the Sermon on the Mount, and we tend to use it to make people who have accepted the Lord as Savior doubt their salvation. It is sometimes presented in such a way that people begin to question, well, do I really believe in the Lord or not? Or am I really saved? I thought I've been saved all this time, and am I really saved? But if you analyze the passage itself, what it's saying is that people sometimes who are trying to establish a relationship with the Lord based on their own works. Notice the argument that is used on the part of those who are presenting themselves to the Lord in that particular passage. And it's all about what they've done. Have I not prophesied in thy name? Have we not done many wonderful works? But it's not what we have done that is the basis of a genuine relationship with the Lord. Now, basically, the reason I bring up that passage in the Sermon on the Mount is because there will be people who are depending on the wrong thing for their salvation, who have a false sense of security in their relationship with the Lord. And they expect and anticipate that one day they will go to heaven and be with him, but the reality is they will not. Now, again, don't misunderstand me this morning. I'm not trying to say to you that you need to question your faith as to whether you believe hard enough. It's not a matter of your faith or my faith. It's a matter of the object of our faith. What are we trusting in? Are we trusting in Christ and what he has done for us? Or are we trusting in our own goodness? Maybe trusting in the fact that we are people who have worshiped. Well, it is not worship that gets us to heaven. We can go to church every day of the week, sing all of the songs and hymns of praise, and still not go to heaven. Because it isn't our worship that gets us to heaven, it is faith in Jesus Christ and him alone that is our means of salvation. Now, the fact is that all across our country today, in our time, there are many people who have a very emotional experience by going to church. And there are huge churches, mega churches, and the music is spirited and exciting and loud and fast and boy, people get caught up in it. They clap their hands, and they're just great emotional experiences. And when they leave the service, they feel so good. And they feel that somehow or another, they've really been in contact with God. Now, the fact is, it's not my place or your place to judge whether all of those people are saved or not. Only God can determine which of them are saved and which of them aren't, just as only God can determine who of us here today is really saved and who is not. But my point is this, that there are many people going to churches such as that who are depending upon the emotional experience that they have in the service to make them feel good, to make them feel comfortable. And one day they will find out that the emotional experience was not real salvation. We're told two places in the gospel the story of the sower. And the Lord tells in that parable how a sower goes out to sow seed, and he scatters seed on four different kinds of ground. The first kind of ground is hard ground. It's the ground by the wayside. It's alongside of the field. It's the ground that's been trampled on and packed down, and it's hard, and so the seed does not penetrate the ground but just lays on the surface of the ground, and the birds come and snatch the seed away. And then there is the seed that is stony ground. And the seed that is sown on the stony ground has the appearance of life. It begins to sprout like a plant would. And it looks like it is really going to make it. But the fact is that the roots do not go down into the ground. And it is only the appearance of true life. But the Lord in his parable goes on to say that the sun comes out, and in the heat of the day, that plant which has no root in the ground withers and dies. It has no real life. It is that kind of experience that I see illustrated in the life of Orpah. There's an interest there. There's a desire there. There's an emotional experience there. But there's no real substance there. And she turns back. Well, there is a fourth life-changing choice that is made. And it is the change of Ruth. The choice of Ruth. Ruth decides that she's going to stick with her mother-in-law. And we have that great passage of commitment where she says basically that where you go, I will go. Where you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Now, the name for God that she uses here at this place is the generic name for God. El. Your God will be my God, she says. But does she know who that God is? In the very next verse, verse 17, she says, "Where you die, will I die, and there will I be buried. And the Lord," now here she uses the personal name of God, Yahweh, or Jehovah, as we know it today. So when she says, "Your God will be my God," she understands who that God is. It is Yahweh, the God that we know as the God of the Scriptures, the God of Israel, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so here is a decision, a commitment that she will give her life to this special God. She'll turn her back on the gods of the Moabites, on the culture that she grew up in, the life she grew up in, and she will give her life in faith to the God of Israel, Jehovah, Yahweh. You'll notice what Naomi recognizes about Ruth, and it is that Ruth has a steadfast mind. Verse 18, when Naomi saw that Ruth was steadfastly minded to go with her. We find a similar kind of a response and decision in the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, the king's servant is trying to prepare young men from foreign lands to be trained to be leaders within the Babylonian rule. And he prescribes a special diet for the Hebrew children as well as the young men from other countries that are to enter into this training program for leadership. But Daniel refuses to go along. And the book of Daniel chapter 1 says, Daniel purposed in his heart. Beloved, this is the kind of decision that you and I need to make in the time of trial and testing. We need to be steadfastly minded. We need to purpose in our heart with an unshakable commitment that we will trust and follow the Lord, no matter what. How did the Apostle Paul put it? The Apostle Paul, after talking about many of the trials and tribulations that he faced in life, he said, "But none of these things moved me." What was he saying? That he had a steadfast mind, that he had purposed in his heart that he was going to trust in God and he was going to follow God no matter what happened in life. That's the kind of commitment that Ruth made, that she was going to trust in God. Four kinds of decision. A decision to compromise on the part of Elimelech led to heartache and sorrow. A decision to return to the land on the part of Naomi, a first step in the right direction. A decision to turn back from the God of Israel on the part of Orpah, never to be heard from again. and a decision to steadfastly trust in the God of the Israelites, Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Israel, on the part of Ruth. And it made all the difference in the world. God blessed that decision, as we will see as we go along in this story of Ruth. We don't really have time to get to it tonight, or this morning. But I want you to see just briefly something else about Naomi. Naomi comes back, and the people, it's all the talk of the town of Bethlehem. And they come back and they can hardly believe that this is Naomi. Now maybe she has changed physically. All you have to do is look at the picture of past presidents to see how the stress and strain of life affects us. You look at any of them, just President Obama, how he looked when he was first elected, to the 8 years later when he left the office, the change physically in him. You look at George Bush, both of the Bushes, actually any of the presidents, the strain of the office makes a real physical change in them. That could have been what was the cause here, but they could hardly believe that this was Naomi. And they ask, are you really Naomi? And notice what Naomi says, don't call me Naomi anymore. Why? The name Naomi means pleasant. But Naomi's life had been anything but pleasant. She said, instead, call me Mara. Mara means bitter. So even though Naomi came back, which was the first step in a right direction, she came back filled with bitterness in her heart. Why? Because she had a wrong perspective of her trial, of her tribulation in life. Notice what she said. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me back home empty. Why then call me ye Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? You notice she recognized the sovereignty of God, but she had all the wrong idea about what he was doing in her life. Had she trusted him, she would have recognized that even this trial in life was intended to do her good. Scripture's full of verses that talk about how God tries us in life. Book of Judges, chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. God says, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in them as their father did, keep it or not. In other words, the nations that God brought in to oppress the Israelites was for the purpose of proving them, testing them. Would they follow the Lord? Would they trust in him, or wouldn't they? Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what is in thy heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. Deuteronomy 8:16, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, that he might prove thee, to do thee good in the latter end. Psalm 66:10, for thou, O God, hast proven us, thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Job 23:10, but he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. 1 Peter 1:5-7, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein we greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, we are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it might be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this morning, are you facing a temptation or a trial in your life? Are you running from it? Or are you simply enduring it? Or are you counting it all joy? Are you finding things to rejoice in the midst of your trial because of your trust in the Lord, knowing that he is faithful to his promise, that even your trial will be used in his hand to produce good? Sunday school this morning, Psalm 147 reminds us that it's a good thing to sing unto the Lord, that it pleases him when we sing unto him. You know, one of the things that pleases the Lord more than anything else is when we learn to sing to him in the midst of trial and tribulation. Not simply when things are going good, we sing unto the Lord. But do we, like Paul and Silas, who in the midst of being imprisoned at midnight, still were able to sing unto the Lord because of their faith in him? God has our trials in his hand, and he has promised that he will get us through those trials. Do you believe him? Are you trusting in him? We read of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When were they closest to the Lord? When they were in the fiery furnace. That's when Christ could clearly be seen. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for your love to us. We thank you for your word. And Lord, all of us face trials and tribulations in our life. And Lord, we are faced with choices to make in the midst of our trials and tribulations. Help us, Lord, to make the right choice. Remind us, Lord, of what the right choices are. And Lord, I pray that you might strengthen us and bless us, because we live in trying times. This old world in which we live seems to be falling apart at a breathtaking speed. Help us in these trying times to keep our faith and trust in you. We ask for your help, your strength, and your blessing in Jesus' name, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.